Thank you. Great special.
Amen. Amen.
And they look good too. Yeah. Amen. Appreciate that. Compared to the way the world looks, I'll take ours any day of the week. So praise the Lord for that. Good job to all those who are Master's Club, whether you won an award tonight or not. Good job to everyone. And I thought about, instead of having a message tonight, well, I'll just have Emma French come quote all those verses. Amen. Then give an invitation. You got to get something out of it. You hear all those verses back to back, God's got to speak to you about something. And so, but that might put her on the spot. I don't know, so we won't do that tonight. But I appreciate that big accomplishment. And so, again, congratulations to all those. If you're a Master Club teacher, why don't you stand, if you would, if you're a Master Club teacher. Appreciate these folks who put so much work into our kids. I think you ought to get a hand, amen, as well, for all the work they do in that. And, as well, so I want to recognize them also, and of course the Burrs then, of course, who keep all this running and functioning. I can't take any credit for anything. They do everything down there, keeping it all moving and keeping it organized, and so appreciate all their hard work in getting all of that done. It's a lot of work to do, but it's well worth it, especially when you think we've had it long enough now that we're seeing some of them who have come all the way up through the system, which is a blessing. All right. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're glad you're here. Always can have visitors. This obviously is a bit of an unusual night for us. If you're visiting, we don't do this all the time, of course, once a year when we recognize it. And we don't do a lot of clapping around here, but this is one time a year we do it. All right. Because especially the little ones understand clapping more than they do amen. I think it's an encouragement to them to hear it. And so this is as charismatic as we get. Amen. All right, Exodus 24, if you would, tonight. Exodus 24. We better get moving here. Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Very proud of our young folks.
Amen. Amen.
Exodus 24. I look at them tonight. I was listening to the teens sing, or the what do we call them? Leaders in training. I got to quit calling them teenagers. Just can't break that habit. 35 years I have it. I appreciate our leaders in, I've already forgot what I was supposed to call them. Thank you, future leaders. Appreciate them singing, whoever they are. I appreciate them singing. And as I was sitting there looking at them, I was thinking about things I see on the news and what's going on. And I think what a blessing they are. And I hope they realize what a blessing they've been given to be brought up in that. And the same way with all of our young folks. When I look at the world, I just feel so sick for our youth in this country. And unfortunately, it's not just them, it's what our adults are doing to them and our culture and giving them no hope. We train them up that there is no God, there is no morality, there is nothing, and then we wonder why they're in the shape that they're in. What a shame that we have young people killing one another, going into schools and shooting one another, and it's not guns that's the problem. There's something inherently wrong in our culture. And of course, that thing that's wrong is that we disinvited God many years ago, and now we're paying the price for it. And so appreciate our young folks. Hope they appreciate what they've been given as well. If you're not raising your kids in church, I don't know what you're doing. Amen. I just don't know what you're doing. Exodus 24, verse 9 says, "Then went Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel," in verse 10 of Exodus 24, "and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles and the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, indeed, eat and drink." I've preached on this passage before, and I'd love to do it again, because this is just a tremendous passage. Verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written, and thou shalt, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount. And he said to the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. Here's our thought for tonight. I'm going to try to be a little bit brief since we've already had a long evening. If you'll listen quickly, then we'll get done in a timely manner. I want to speak on this subject tonight, the importance of mid-level management in the Lord's churches. The importance of mid-level management in the Lord's churches. So let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight as we look into His Word this evening. Ask Brother Sutherland, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Remind me one other thing, too. Appreciate all those who had the perfect attendance as well. That's a lot of perfect attendance, and that speaks well of the parents because I'm pretty sure most of those kids didn't drive in here on their own. And so appreciate all the parents who were faithful. And our church is usually so good at, you know, being faithful. Our attendance doesn't waver much from Sunday morning to Sunday night to Wednesday night, and that's a good thing. So I appreciate the young folks and the parents who are faithful at that. I want to draw your attention tonight to the fact that in the Old Testament, when it comes to Israel, we kind of see two generations of God's people. Now, the Old Testament Israel is not the church. They are not the same thing. They are not, were not, nor have they ever been, nor are they now. Acts 7:38 speaks of the church in the wilderness under Moses, but it's using the word church there simply as an assembly of God's people, not as the New Testament church. We know that the church didn't come into existence until Jesus established it during His earthly ministry. I don't have time for this tonight, but if you seek to make the New Testament church the continuation of Old Testament Israel, like some false teachers do, you open yourself up for all kinds of doctrinal issues and prophetical issues. So they're not the same. You with me so far? Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are not the same. But since Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are both assemblies of God's people, and since God's people haven't changed much over thousands of years, and they're both assemblies of God's people, now there are comparisons between the two that we can learn from. We can see things that Old Testament Israel did as an assembly. And we can take some of those lessons and comparisons, and we can make them of the New Testament church as well and learn some things from that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the events we read about in the Old Testament were written for our example. He said in chapter 10 and verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples and are written for our admonition, for our instruction." So we can see what the assembly in the wilderness, Old Testament Israel, did, and we can learn some things about the assembly in the New Testament, which is the local New Testament church, and we can draw some lessons from that by looking at what they did and applying it to the church. With me so far? Of course, when we talk about a church, we're talking about a local visible assembly. And so we can make that comparison. Now, one thing that's helpful in learning from Old Testament Israel is that, in a way, we see two Israels in the Old Testament. Now, not literally, it was all one nation, but we do see, to some degree, two Israels. We see the Israel under Moses and his leadership, and then we see another Israel, so to speak, under Joshua and his leadership. And these, again, weren't actually two different Israels, but they were two different generations of Israelites. And in some ways, these two generations were so different that in some ways, it's almost like two different Israels, even though they were one nation. There was the generation of those who were over 20 years of age when they came out of Egypt under Moses. Of course, God sent Moses down to rescue Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And there was the generation that were over 20 at that time, and they were under Moses' leadership, made up that primary generation under Moses. Then there was the generation that was under 20 when they came out of Egypt or were not yet born. And they grew up, of course, partly under Moses' leadership, but then entered into the promised land under Joshua. So we have these two different generations. Are you tracking with me? Those who came out of Egypt, those who went in under Joshua. Now, the first generation, the one that was under Moses or Israel in the time of Moses, was a defeated generation. It was a generation that experienced very little to no victory in their life whatsoever as a nation. They never did become even close to becoming what God intended them to be. That was that first generation that came out. Look over in Hebrews chapter 3, if you will. This first generation was a generation that experienced no victory. They never became what God intended them to be. In Hebrews chapter 3, Paul pretty much describes Israel in the time of Moses, that first generation, pretty clearly. In Hebrews 3 and verse 15, when he wrote this, Hebrews 3, in verse 15, he says, "While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the time of this first generation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe, not." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so Paul pretty much describes this nation of people, or this first generation of Hebrews in Hebrews 3 verse 15, as a generation of failure, one who knew no victory, who were a people of disobedience, who had no faith, and who the Bible says very clearly, I'm sure you understand it, when your carcass falls in the wilderness, that's not the blessing of God, all right? So they had a very rough time. They never made it to the promised land, which was the whole reason they'd prayed for him. God very clearly says he brought them out of Egypt that he might bring them into the promised land. They never made it to the promised land, which is a picture of victorious Christian living. So they never made it to victorious Christian living. You're supposed to get saved and progress to victorious Christian living. They never did that. They were defeated time and time again by lesser enemies in the wilderness, even though God was with them. They spent 40 years, which represented their entire generation, wandering around in the wilderness, going nowhere and doing nothing for some 40 years. They were dead spiritually, and the only thing that kept them from being destroyed outright by God was the promises that God had made to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. So had it not been for the promises that God made to Abraham, he'd have just wiped them out completely as a generation because they were in such terrible shape. And they were kind of like those that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 5 when he said they were dead while they yet liveth. That kind of described that generation, dead spiritually, though they were still alive. Then there was the second generation. And that second generation is the generation that was the generation under Joshua. Now, they weren't a perfect generation by any means, and they certainly had their own problems, and they made plenty of mistakes. And they never, I think we could make the argument, ever became fully what God intended them to be, but who does? I'm pretty confident that tonight you are not fully everything God wants you to be. And they weren't either, of course, but they came much closer than the first generation did. They were, though not perfect, they were a generation that knew much more about victory. They understood much more about being victorious than the generation under Moses did. And for the most part, the generation under Joshua, the second generation, for the most part, they were a victorious generation. They were a conquering generation. They won some victories in their life. And so, to a large degree, they were a generation who knew what victory looked like. And they experienced some of it. They knew what it was like to experience the blessings of God in their life. They got to experience some real excitement in their life about what God was doing. Anytime you march around the city yelling, shouting seven times, and the walls all fall down flat, and you win a victory like that, that's exciting stuff. So the first generation knew nothing about that. They knew nothing about victories like that over Jericho and the other victories that this next generation experienced. They never knew what it was like to eat of the land that God had promised, to enter in, to have their own land, to go from slave to landowner, to your own blessings. They knew none of that, but the second generation did. Now that brings us to the major question that I think we ought to think about, and that is, what was the big difference between the first generation and the second generation? What made the difference between those two? Now there are several things that make up that difference, and if we wanted to preach just on that subject, we could have three or four points that separated the first from the second. We're just going to focus on one tonight because we've already been here a while, and you're not going to want to stay around till 10 o'clock until I do all the reasons why is the second generation was successful where the first failed. And so I just want to focus on one of those things tonight. What made the difference between that first generation and the second generation? Now, before we do that, we need to answer the question, I think, was the difference between Moses and Joshua? Was the difference between those two men what created the difference in Israel? Now we know tonight that neither of these men were perfect. They weren't perfect men. They were flawed men, like all men are flawed. They were flawed as well. They were sinners just like we are. And I'm not going to take time tonight to prove from the scriptures what most of us already know. That though they were not perfect men, and while they certainly made mistakes, they were both unquestionably godly men. They were both men who loved the Lord and wanted God's best for the people they were leading. I think we all agree with that, don't you? Come on, I don't need to take a bunch of verses and prove it. They were both very godly men. They had different personalities, that's for sure. Joshua seemed to be a little bit more calm. Moses was a little more high-tempered, you know, so they had some personality differences there. They certainly had different styles of leadership, one from another. But when it came to substance, they were no different. When it came to substance, about what they believed, their love for the Lord, their love for His Word, faith in what God could do, and what was right according to God's Word, they were equal in every way. So there was no difference in substance between the two. They had both stood in God's presence, they both experienced the call of God, and they had both heard the voice of Almighty God. And so they both experienced, they both stood on the mountain in the presence of God. And so there was no difference between the two men in substance. And when you look at the two side by side, they were both very compatible men. Moses led the people out of Israel. Joshua led the people in to the promised land. Moses conquered Egypt. Joshua conquered Canaan. Moses parted the Red Sea. Joshua parted the River Jordan at high tide. Moses had his burning bush experience. Joshua stood in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And so when you look at those two men, very, very compatible men, both very good men, both very capable leaders. But even though that was true, Israel in the generation of Moses' time went nowhere, while the generation of Joshua's time entered in and was victorious. So the difference, I'm just saying tonight, is not in leadership in this case. Leadership can make a difference, but in this case, that is not the case at all, because you have very equal leaders, both very godly men, both very capable men, yet the people under one man were successful, a generation under the other were utter and absolute failures. It never went anything for the Lord and never went anywhere with the Lord or did anything for Him. So what was the difference between the two? Everybody still waking with me?
Amen.
What was the difference between the two? Well, one thing we have to conclude before we press forward from all of that we've seen is that good and even godly leadership is no guarantee of success. You know, you hear me, I've said this before, you hear that phrase all the time, everything stands and falls on leadership. I don't know where in the world we get that from, because we have tremendous, plenty of examples of great leadership, but yet no one's following. You know, and so you can have good leadership, but yet still not go anywhere. I think we can make the argument. Moses is a classic example of that. Tremendous leader. Matter of fact, in Bible college is another place we study Moses for leadership. But yet the people were absolute failures. Now, I do believe if you don't have leadership, you're going to fail. That's for sure. But leadership alone is no guarantee of success, or that a generation or a church is going to see God do something, or see God go anywhere. And here we have two equally qualified men, two equally gifted leaders, two equally godly men with two very different results, even though they were both the same. Now, while Moses and Joshua were similar, listen, y'all still tuned in?
Amen.
While Moses and Joshua were very similar, the two generations of people under their leadership were not. They were not similar generations. There were differences between the two generations that made a great deal of difference when it came to the success or failure of the people. Now in Exodus 24, where we read a moment ago, notice there if you will, in Exodus 24, in verses 9 through 15, Moses goes up on the mount. God has called him there to come up, and of course he is eventually going to receive the Ten Commandments. He's going to get the instructions and the construction blueprints, if you will, for the tabernacle. He's going to get all of that information from chapter 24 over to about chapter 32. He's going to get all this information. But originally, God calls him up onto the mount and tells him he wants to come up and stand in his presence. And there he was to bring 70 elders with him. Those 70 elders that we don't have time to get into tonight, but he was to bring those men up there. And so when they get up on top of the mount in chapters 9 through 5, or verses 9 through 15, you can just kind of look. We're not going to read it all again. But when he gets up there and God tells him, I want you to come a little farther. I preached a message one time, and I love this passage on going a little farther, because God got him up there. Moses, that wasn't enough. He wanted to go a little farther. He wanted a little bit more of the presence of God than everybody else. And so God calls him over into his presence, and while he's there, he's going to be there for a long time getting all this information. And so Moses tells these 70 men, listen, I'm going to go into the presence of God, and I'm going to be there for a while, and you men are in charge until I get back. And he says, I want you to go back down, and you're to watch over the camp. Make sure the people don't go crazy, because people go crazy in the absence of leadership. And so you want to make sure that, you know, the people don't go crazy, that everything stays on track, and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. Israel had already proven, had they not, that they were absolutely susceptible to compromise. And so these men were to ensure that things stayed on the right track with God's word, and they stayed on the right track in the will of God in the absence of Moses. Now, they were not supposed to take over Moses' job. Moses was the leader. And so they were not to take over his job. They weren't to usurp the authority of Moses. That's not what they were supposed to do. They were to keep the camp right while he was gone. It was their job to kind of be in the middle, if you will, and to keep the camp where it was supposed to be and keep it right. If I had to define them, I would define them. I preached on this passage again once before in another area, and I'd find these men then as middle management. That's kind of what they were. They weren't the man in charge. They weren't Moses, but yet they were in leadership positions, and they were kind of in middle management between Moses and the people. And so their job was to keep things moving, keep things right, as I've said three times already, in his absence. They weren't the leader. They were not in full-time leadership positions, but they were to help keep an eye on the direction of the people as a whole. Just as importantly, they were to influence the camp for godliness. That was their job. Moses says, I'm going to be gone. And Israel went crazy every time Moses left. And so he was gone. And so while he was out of the way, he says, I want you 70 men to go back down, and you're going to make sure that the camp stays right. And your job above all else is to influence the camp for godliness. And so he sets these 70 men aside to do that. And then he puts two men in charge of the 70. He put his brother Aaron in charge of the 70. And boy, this had to have been a family thing, because I wouldn't put Aaron in charge to lead a bunch of people to Casey's to get coffee. But Moses kept putting him in charge. And so he put Aaron in charge. And then he also, of course, put Hur in charge as well. H-U-R, Hur in charge. And so he puts these two men in charge of the 70, and they were to go down and take care of the camp. Well, if you know this story, and many of you do tonight, I understand, as you know, rather than being an influence for godliness, these men allowed the people to influence them. These men allowed the people to bend their will and to cave in to their will. And they didn't stand up for God, and they didn't stand up for the people. So flip over to Exodus 32, and Exodus 32 is where we get the end of the story. Moses has been up on the mount now for a long time. He's getting the Ten Commandments, all the information God's given him, a lot of information. We go over to Exodus chapter 32. We find out that his plan for the 70 people to influence the camp for godliness and to keep the camp on track hasn't worked out too well. In Exodus 32, it says this in verse 1, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and sending him up, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not as become of him." We think Moses probably died up on top of that mountain, and so we need some help. I tell you, people go crazy in the absence of leadership. "And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at his hand." Of course, we don't know what he should have said. Are you crazy?
Right.
We're not making a golden calf. We're not going to do those things. We're going to stay by the stuff. Moses left us here to make sure the camp goes right, and that's what we're going to do. But he didn't. He received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he'd made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be the gods, O Israel, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Today is the feast to the Lord." And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and to raise up and to play. But Moses came back. It says in verse 7, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, and they've turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. And they've made them a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed unto it, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that I may that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make thee a great nation." Translated, all that means is, I'm sick of these people, get out of the way, I'm going to kill them all and start over with you. One of the greatest evidences of Moses' leadership is, rather than saying, that's a good idea, I wouldn't mind being the founder of an entire nation, instead of saying that, the Bible says that Moses, of course, pleads with God to spare them. And God does, though they certainly pay a price for it. And so everything goes completely sideways. Now, we know that rather than stand up for the people and rather than influence the people, Moses or Aaron and Hur and these 70 guys dropped the ball. We could very much say that Moses here has a mid-level management failure, don't you think? I mean, these guys' job was to say, no, we're not going that direction. Moses up on the mountain, he's hearing from God, we're not going this direction. This is not the direction our nation is going. This is not the direction our generation is going. This is not the way our families are going. We're not making a calf. We're not going to worship the gods of the Amorites and Hittites and all the otherites. That's not what we're doing. We're going to serve God because that's who brought us out of Egypt. That's who we ought to serve. That's what's good for our families. That's what we're going to do. And so instead of saying that, of course, as I've said, they caved. And these were the people who were not Moses, yet the men who were to influence and help both set the direction and protect the direction of the camp. Now, this is important because it was a pattern that would haunt Moses his entire ministry. What happens here at the foot of this mountain is a pattern that's going to repeat itself over and over in this generation during the time of Moses. The reason this mid-level management is so vital, these guys who kind of stand in the middle, is because it's influence management. Now, this is the same thing that goes on in the world. It's the same thing that goes on in the military, same thing that goes on in the secular world or the business world. You know, you can survive a bad leader at the top if you have strong middle management. Right. You can also survive if you have poor people at the bottom if you have strong mid-level management. And the reason why is because mid-level management is influence management. That's who has the most influence on the people. Now, who do you think has the most influence on a people? The squadron commander or the people in the middle? Who do you think has the most direct influence on a people? The guy, the CEO, or the people in mid-level management in a business? Well, it's the people out there every day who have contact with people constantly. That's who has the most influence on others. It's the people who are around them all day long. You know, it's true in a church as well. You know, in a sense, is this not true? Every adult in a church, every adult in Calvary Baptist Church is mid-level management. Every adult in Calvary Baptist Church or any church is mid-level management. The adults in any church are the mid-level management. They are the influence management in a church. You know, every one of us has a measure of influence over others and success of everything we set out as a church to do. Every goal, every project is greatly influenced by mid-level management. It's influenced by the influence of the adults in a church. It's true, absolutely true. And as we said, Moses was plagued with problems in this area throughout his entire ministry. I don't know how the man did it. Because at one point I'd have been fine. God, I'll get out of the way. But he was plagued with these problems throughout his entire ministry. There was his brother Aaron, which I referenced a minute ago. What a blessing he was throughout Moses' entire ministry, who let him down when he was up on the mount. And then not only did he make the golden calf, and when if I'd have been Moses, you know, when I came down to Aaron and said, "What did you do?" He goes, "The people made me do it." I think I'd have slapped him. Don't you? What do you mean the people made you do it? And then when he turned around and insulted my intelligence, said, "We just threw it in the fire and this calf jumped out." In other words, we don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. Well, I left you here to make sure it didn't happen. And not only did he do all that, but in Numbers chapter 12, he sides with Moses' sister against his leadership. And they both end up in trouble. Then there was Korah and the 250 princes in number 16 who rose up against Moses' leadership. And then there was the 10 spies, you know, who undermined the entire plan to go into the promised land. And then there was her who let him down because it was her who was supposed to go to Aaron and say, "No, we're not making a golden calf. Did you miss the staff meeting when Moses said, keep everything straight? No, we're not making a golden calf. We're not doing it. Just put the earrings down, step away from the fire. We're not doing it." That was Hur's job, and Hur let him down. And so Hur failed to influence as he was supposed to. And so over and over throughout Moses' ministry, we see this mid-level management that completely fails this generation of people. They're not so much failing Moses as they are failing their generation. Under Joshua, things were a little different. Look over in Joshua chapter 3. Now, the people under Joshua had their problems, but under Joshua, things were a little different. This is that second generation. They've seen what mom and dad did, and so they have a little bit different take on things. And in Joshua chapter 3, we see just an example of that. The difference between what happened with Moses and what happened with Joshua. In Joshua chapter 3, look in verse 1. It says, "And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. And all the children of Israel lodged there before they passed over." They're getting ready to pass over the Jordan River. "And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host." Now this is the leadership, the mid-level leadership. "The officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests of the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it.'" In this case, instead of being in the way, they're getting ready to cross over the River Jordan, and the mid-level management, if you will, they go through the camp, and they're saying, "Listen, we're getting ready to go over Jordan. We're going to go over and conquer the Promised Land. We're going to go over and get that city of Jericho. We're going to see God do something. So when you see the ark move, get yourself up and start moving." This is the equivalent of go team go. All right, we're going to move. We're going to take the Promised Land. We're going to conquer the Promised Land. And so we have this mid-level management, if you will, that's saying, "Yeah, we're going to see God do something. We want to see God move. We want to see God do something only God can do." And so they're encouraging the people, "Let's go. Let's see God do something. And buddy, when that ark moves, you move with it. Because we're going to stay as close to God as we can, get across this river, and inherit the promises of God." Look, if you will, in chapter 7. In chapter 7 of the book of Joshua, in verse 6, it says this, chapter 7, verse 6, "And Joshua," this is after the sin at Ai, and it says in verse 6, "And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide." And don't misunderstand the importance of this next statement. "He and the elders of Israel put dust on their head." It wasn't just Joshua. You know, under Moses, every time something went wrong in Moses' time, Moses interceded and saved the people. But time after time after time, it's Moses on his face.
Yes, right.
Under Joshua, we find Moses and the mid-level management, if you will. We find Joshua, and the people on their face.
Yes, right.
Saying, "God forgive us. God save us." It's completely different than under Moses. Chapter 8, one more example. We'll move on. Chapter 8. Notice if we'll in verse 9. Chapter 8 and verse 9. "And Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai." This is when they're attempting to take Ai on the west side of Ai. "But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up. And he and the elders of Israel, they went up before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came to the city. And when they saw Joshua and the influencers within the nation go to Ai, the Bible says the people rose up and they went too." And they followed. You understand what I'm saying? It's a different mentality in this second generation than there was in the first generation. The first generation failed Moses at every turn. This next generation did much within their power in order to be able to support what God was doing. And I want you to notice the impact that all this had on the generation under Moses. Paul mentions this generation and their problem. We read that in Hebrews chapter 3. This generation under Moses said they completely failed constantly, over and over and over. They failed and failed to see God do anything. And of course, just because this mid-level management never exercised that failure, that faith whatsoever. And so here's the question: who caused all this unbelief? Who caused all these problems? Well, it was the Korahs. It was the 10 spies. It was those who used their influence to hinder what God could do. I'm saying this tonight, that mid-level influence is so vitally important to success.
Right.
Absolutely vital to success. In many ways, mid-level, you know, in the military, unless the military's changed, I'm telling you, there's nobody more influential in the military. I'll get that later. There's nobody more influential in the military than an NCO.
Right. Right.
Because it's that mid-level management, and they'll kill you or help you.
Yep.
And the same thing's true in a church. It's mid-level management that gets it done or hinders things. As a congregation, As the congregation under Israel watched and listened to these people and their influence and their attitude and their faith and their actions, it resulted in failure. Now, I just want to make some simple application and we'll be done. All of this is exactly why some churches know and experience some measure of victory while others don't. We're not talking about size. We're talking about seeing God do something in victory. We're talking about missions and church planting and all the things that are the... If there's a measure of success, it's not size. A measure of success is missions and church planting. What we saw tonight, what you produce, that's the measure of success. And since we're trying to produce something most of the world's not interested in, size is certainly not an influence of that or an indicator of that. So it's exactly why some churches see victory and others don't. The truth is that while we look to the pastor and what we might refer to as senior leadership to set the direction of a church, it's the adults. It's mid-level management that has far more to do with whether that direction is ever realized or not. Sure it is. That's true because, sadly, some people in some churches will use their influence to undo that which is seeking to be done. And I don't think we have that here, but I've been in churches or seen churches where there are those who seems like they want to use their influence to undo what's seeking to be done. Oftentimes, that's not because of direct opposition. Sometimes it's just a failure to get on board. That was her problem. Her just failed to get on board. And much of Israel failed to get on board. Because what the people should have done, when Aaron said, okay, and when Hur stood back and said nothing, there's a whole bunch of daddies in Israel that should have stood up and said, no.
Right.
We're not making golden earrings into calves. We're not worshiping some golden calf. That's not what we're doing. Nobody, not my house, not my family. That's not what we're doing. That's not where this assembly is going. We're not going to do that. You know, a wet blanket a lot of times is just as damaging as open rebellion. When people just put a damper on things and fail to support things. I'm amazed at churches who have poor mid-level management and they can't figure out for the life of them why they can't keep a pastor. And so if your church is 20 years old and you've had five pastors, something's wrong someplace. And it's not just because there's no good preachers out there, because that's what I always tell themselves. Well, we've had so many because you just can't find a good man. Well, if you've had that many pastors, either A, you have no idea what you're doing when it comes to calling a pastor, and you need some serious help in finding somebody, or B, there's something wrong with you that preachers aren't staying. And it might be that the problem is mid-level management, because no pastor wants to operate in continual opposition or a failure to follow. No pastor wants to pastor a church where it's a continual wet blanket on everything you're trying to do. And they think they're being good mid-level management because that means question everything, oppose everything, you know, assume something's wrong, you just got to find it. Some people think they have the gift, you know, of rooting out problems. The flip side of that, though, should also be true. There should be, the reason some churches see victory is because there will be some, or should be some, like those under Joshua in Joshua chapter 3, who will in turn run up and down the camp yelling, go team, go. Because that's what a church needs. Now, I'm not saying we should agree with everything. You know better than that. But what I'm saying is, though, that the only way a church goes forward is you got to have mid-level management going, go team, go. We want to see God do something. We need to get behind this. Come on, rise up. When the ark goes forward, you be right behind it. Amen. We're going to serve God. We're going to see God do something. We're going to see God forward. No church can survive without that. No church. Because a preacher can set the direction, but you can't survive without mid-level management, the adults going, go team, go. That's the only way. You can always find something wrong. You can always find something to disagree with, but we got to go team, go. That's the only way we're ever going to get anywhere. It's the only way a church can ever get anywhere. Now, this message is not really about what you think it's about, probably. This message tonight is not aimed primarily at a problem of that in that area in our church. Though it's good for us to hear it and understand it, that's not my primary point tonight. My primary point is really what we saw here tonight is really the point that I'm trying to make. My main thought is that this is why we did what we did tonight in Master's Club and the award ceremony. This is why we're trying anyway to train the young people to be the right kind of leaders. That's what Master's Club's about. It's about training right kind of leaders. It's what we're trying to accomplish in our Sunday school, in our junior church. It's what we're trying to accomplish in homeschool chapel. It's what we're trying to accomplish is to train leadership into people and to train our young people to be leaders, to be the right kind of leaders. You know, I'm praying that the Lord comes back tonight. If you're here tonight, you don't save, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, my advice to you would be to get saved, because if God answers my prayer, He's coming back tonight. So you might want to get ready before He comes back. And there's probably a few people in here praying with me, right? So there's several of us praying, which means you ought to really be worried if you're not sure you're saved, because He could come. That's a right prayer. John prayed, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And so I would pray that He comes back tonight. You know what my prayer is? That those of us sitting in this room tonight, the adults that are in this room tonight, I pray that we're the last generation of adults in Calvary Baptist Church because the Lord came back.
Yeah.
That'd be a blessing, wouldn't it? If that were the case. But we have to plan for the future. Just in case the Lord don't come back in our lifetime. Now, He's coming back. I have no doubt about that. But if He tarries His coming, then we have to look forward. You know, if Calvary Baptist Church is going to continue multi-generationally, if we're going to continue, then we have got to start thinking now about who's going to lead this church in the next generation.
Amen.
Who will be the mid-level management 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now?
Amen.
Who's going to be in charge then? Who's going to be the deacons then and the Sunday school teachers? Who's going to be the adults going, "Go team, go"? 15 years from now and 20 years from now, who's going to be the generation going, "We're not making golden calves here"?
Right.
Who's going to be the generation going, "No, we're not worshiping that stuff here. We're not having that stuff here. We're not having the five women banging on tambourines and the choir and the pep squad. We're not having all of that. We're going to stay by the stuff. We're going to stay by what we were trained to be." Who's going to be doing that 10 years, 15 years from now, 20 years from now? We already lose, as a culture, too many of God's kids.
Right.
Who's going to be doing it 15 to 20 years from now? Because we need to train that next generation of mid-level management. You know, when you get into leadership in a company, or I'm sure in the military, one of the first things you want to do is start focus on training some mid-level management. Because without them, you're sunk. And as a church, that ought to be our goal as well. We didn't learn that from the world. The world learned it from us. You got to train some mid-level management. I've begun even now. The Lord's kind of been working on me about more and more about this. I've started trying to use some of our young men who are adults now, who have come up through our church and through our system. I'm starting to try to use some of them to do things that normally I would have got some of the older men to do. Because I want them, hey, they're our next deacons.
Right.
They're our next Sunday school teachers. They're our next leaders. And we got to be forward thinking if we're going to be multi-generational.
Right.
And so we've got to train some mid-level management. And we need to start looking around thinking that those who are in those positions now aren't going to be around forever. Listen, I'm not going to be the pastor here forever. If the Lord tarries, if the Lord tarries another 50 years, I'm probably not going to make it that long. And so we've got to start thinking ahead about things and training people and get it, because it's so vitally important that we have people in those leadership positions and that adult influence
Amen.
That are right with God. I don't want to raise up a generation like Aaron. You know, who'll come along behind us and start making golden calves.
Right.
I don't want to raise up a generation. I don't want to leave Calvary Baptist Church in the hands of a generation of hers
right.
who'll just stand by while somebody comes in and takes the church in a completely different direction. I don't want to raise up a generation of Korahs who'll use their influence to oppose everything that the next generation of leadership tries to do. That's not what I want to leave Calvary Baptist Church in the hands of. I hope we don't have to leave it in anybody's hands, because I hope the Lord comes back. But if He doesn't, we got to start thinking about what's going to happen 10 years from now, because some of you are getting old. And so we're going to start thinking about what's going to happen 10 years from now and 15 years from now and 20 years from now if the Lord comes back. I look around today and I think to myself, God can't tarry another 20 years. But you just never know, do you? And we got to prepare. Why do we have Master's Club? Why do we focus on training leadership in youth? Because if we don't, like many churches that have gone before us have failed to do, we will die. We will die as a church, absolutely, if we don't train. Just like we will die if our mid-level management right now is not of the mentality of go team go, unless there's something wrong, we're going to die.
Right. Yes.
And if we don't have that next level of management trained for the next generation, Lord tarries is coming, we're not going to last multi-generationally.
Right.
As a church, we're just not going to. Listen, if you're an adult tonight, and I'm finished, as an adult tonight, if you have young people in Master's Club, you know, things like Master's Club isn't playtime. It's important. And we ought to make it important. And I appreciate the fact that I think most of our people do. I think all those perfect attendance awards tonight proved that we take it seriously and we ought to take it seriously. If you've got children in Master's Club, you ought to be helping them out with their stuff, getting it done. This is not some cute little thing where they win an award and get a patch on their vest. It has value because we're striving to train leadership, and you can't do that in a day. It takes years to do it, especially when it comes to spiritual things. And so we need to take it seriously. Show your children to take it seriously. Help them take it seriously. Show them you take it seriously.
Amen.
Don't hop in the car on the way to Master's Club and cram the verse in the kid's head. Show them that this stuff's serious. What'd you do in Master's Club tonight? Did you get your little piece of paper so we know what to do? Check with the teacher, see what they need to do, which is what we're supposed to be doing anyway. And then help them get it done. And learn, help them learn leadership. Because we need them if the Lord tarries. Plus, it's good for them. Show your kids it's important. You know, again, I don't want it to end with us. Listen, I don't want, on a personal level, I don't want my generation to be the last generation of Merricks that serve God, that serve the Lord. I'd hate to think that I'm the last generation of Merrick in my line that served God. And I don't want us to be the last generation of Calvary Baptist Church in which the church was right. I don't want somebody to look back and go, man, what happened? Like, remember Calvary Baptist Church? They used to be so narrow-minded they could see through a keyhole with both eyes. Look at them now. What in the world happened to them? I was by there the other day and the music's completely changed. The dress is completely changed. Everything about it's completely changed. I don't want to be that generation. But that's what will happen if we don't train to the next level of management, the next level of leadership in our church. That's why this stuff is so important. And we need to take it as important. That's why things like Sunday school, homeschool chapel, other things are so important. Because that's why, as we talked about training children the other night, that's why Bible as part of our curriculum is so important. Because we're not primarily training CEOs. Are we? Some of them grow on to be CEOs. That's the will of God, fine. But that's not primarily what we're training. We're trying to train godly leadership. Who will become the next generation of godly leaders if the Lord tarries his coming. If you're a young person tonight, if the Lord doesn't come back in your parents' generation, it's going to be up to you. And I know maybe sitting here tonight, you look across the pew, and that kid who can't even get the trash out, the thing hanging around his neck, thinking, we're in trouble. No, we're not. They're young. But if mom and dad will take it serious, and we continue and instill leadership into them, they'll get it. And if you're a young person here tonight, one of these days, if the Lord tarries, it's going to be your church.
That's right.
It's going to be your Sunday school class. Maybe some of you will be pastors. But it's all going to be yours. And boy, you need to take it serious now.
Amen.
It's not about just memorizing verses so you can get a little ribbon hanging around your neck. I'm proud of everybody who got one of those. And I don't think any of our young folks are in the middle of Master's Club year going, I got to memorize some more verses so I can get a medal. I don't think any of them think about that. I don't think that medal's worth memorizing 90 verses for that as a reward. They do it because they understand the importance of it. And we need to encourage it in them. Amen. So, let me finish and I'll say this. If you're tonight, you're an adult, you are mid-level management. And I can set all the direction, the leadership church can set all the direction, but the truth of the matter is, this church goes as it's led by the mid-level management. Whether we're a wet blanket or we're go team go, it's going to make all the difference because church goes nowhere unless the adults are behind it. Amen? Unless we're behind what we are going to be, what kind of church we are, what we're going to do, it takes all that to make it happen. Amen? But we're not all going to be here. One of these days, Lord tarries, we're going home to be with the Lord. And if we do that, then this generation of young people we're training now are going to be us one day. And man, we need to take it serious.
Amen.
Master's Club has value.
Yes.
These things have value because one of these days, it's going to be theirs. And I don't want this church right now to be the last generation in which it was straight.
Right.
In which it was right. Amen?
Amen?
And I don't want it to die in our lifetime.
Right.
Because we didn't get behind it. And I don't want it to die in the future because we didn't prepare these young folks to take over one of these days. Amen? So we need to take it serious. Take everything we do here with young people seriously. Love the song tonight. The young folks sang, the future leaders sang. The theme of the youth conference is Center of His Will, if I remember correctly. The song, of course, goes right with that. That's what we want to instill in them.
Amen.
The will of God, the word of God, and to be a people for God. Why don't you stand with me if you would.